Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You probably heard the saying that I just saw last night on the internet that says, "Be careful how you live. You might be the only Bible some people ever read." Isn't that true? There's a lot of people who aren't going to, on their own, read the Bible or go to church or investigate God-type stuff. And so the only Bible that they ever see might be the Christian that's in their life. And you might be the only one in certain people's lives. So no pressure, you know. But you might be the only Bible that some people ever read. But it reminds us that our example, the way that we live our lives, is part of our evangelism. Our example is part of our evangelism. We witness not just with our lips, our words, but with our lives as well. And it's important that we have both of those. Sometimes we talk about, you know, preaching the gospel and if necessary use words. Well, words are necessary. The gospel is words. But it's also important that we walk our talk, that we back up our what we say about Jesus with our lives. That when we tell people God is going to change your life, that our life is changed. And it isn't a hypocritical thing. And so if we're going to witness with our lives, what does that look like? We probably know, hopefully we are learning or know how to share the gospel message with our lips. But what does a life that is evangelistic look like? What does it look like? What should people see in a Christian's life and say, that's what a Christian is like? And how can we live in a way that is a witness to others? That comes up in today's passage in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, starting at verse 9. We're just going to look at 9, 10, 11, 12. That's four verses in 1 Thessalonians 4, kind of the middle section of it here. And it talks about how to live a life that impacts outsiders or unbelievers. We're studying this first letter or epistle of two that the Apostle Paul wrote to the young but dynamic church in the important city in Thessalonica. Paul founded the church really just probably a couple of months before he wrote this letter. He went there, preached the gospel. A number of people believed the gospel, became Christians, and there he had a church. And Paul discipled them, taught them, until he was basically run out of town by the unbelievers. And so they had this little church that's growing there, and it's really like, I guess you'd call it a toddler church. It's a couple months old in the Lord. They've been taught by Paul, and now he has to leave them, and they're on their own, and he writes this letter back to them, kind of checking up on them and continuing to teach them and encourage them to live for the Lord. It was a church that was doing well, but needed to keep, like all of us, growing in the Lord. And so this letter really is a commendation of how well they're doing, but also an instruction to keep changing and keep growing in the Lord. And so last week, you remember in chapter 4, the whole section, the first 8 verses, was about personal purity and about holiness. This idea that they were sanctified, or they were, use the word sanctification, means to be set apart from the secular to the sacred. You who are Christians have been set apart from the rest of the world around you, the unbelieving world. You've been taken out of that and set apart to live for the Lord. And therefore, we need to honor him, and particularly in the case of this passage, verses 1 to 8, with our bodies. And that is in verse 3, he said, that you are sanctified, so therefore abstain from sexual immorality. Remember, we saw that sexual immorality, porneia, refers to any kind of sex that is outside of the marriage relationship. The man and wife marriage relationship, any sex outside of that, whether it's viewing pornography, which we get the word pornography from porneia, whether it's premarital sex, extramarital sex, adultery, anything like that is forbidden for the Christian, and we are to not partake or we are to abstain from that, not to behave in lustful passion like those who do not know God in verse 5. The rest of the world, they're living for sex, they're living by their passions, but not you, because you've been set apart from the Lord for holy living. Verse 6 gave a warning that God will take vengeance against those who commit adultery. And then in verse 7 and 8, where we wrapped it up last week, leading to today's passage, it says, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." In other words, when we pursue personal purity, it's not Paul's idea, it's from the Lord. And we are to, as God's chosen, separated, sanctified people, live holy lives. That holy life is a witness. And as we'll see, there's other ways we can be a witness, and that's what comes up in verses 9 to 12. Paul picks up this idea of living a separate life and showing us how it will impact evangelistically the people around us. If you want to live a life that other people, non-Christians, will see you and say, I want to know what you know. I want to know who you know. I want to know Jesus too. The way to live that life is shown here. It's holy living, as we looked at last week, and then today, the things that we look at in verses 9 to 12. And the first thing is the encompassing command in verse 9. You want to live a life that impacts others for the gospel? Live a life of love. Verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Love one another. That's a great command. That's one of the great commands. Paul mentioned that command, specifically love one another, a chapter earlier, back in chapter 3, verse 12. He says, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. There are two different Greek words that are used for love here in verse 9. The first one we're going to look at is translated there, love of the brethren. Love of the brethren. It's one Greek word that's a combination of a couple of Greek words, but put together into one, like a combo word. And I looked it up in Strong's, and you pronounce it like this. Phil-ad-el-phia. That sound familiar? It's a combination of the Greek word philos, or the phileo, which is the word for tender affection, and then the word adelphos, or adelphia, which is a word for brother. And, of course, we get our famous Pennsylvania city of brotherly love, Pittsburgh, right? From that one. Now, Philadelphia, right? Philadelphia. It's the city of brotherly love. Christians all have the same Father. We're related in Christ. We're with each other deeper than friends. We're a family. We've been adopted into God's family as sons and daughters. We're related to each other by Christ's blood. And then we're told over and over, love the brethren, love the sistren, love each other in the body of Christ. Three times in verses 9 to 10, it talks about brethren, that we're more than friends, we're family, we're brethren. Romans 12:10 says, be devoted to one another in Philadelphia, brotherly love. We're to be devoted to each other with a brotherly love. Now, I sometimes think of my brother and growing up, and it wasn't always love. It wasn't affectionate sometimes. It was, we battled sometimes. But the idea that the Father wants, that my parents wanted for my brother and I, and like God the Father wants for us as siblings, is that we would love one another, that we would have an affection and a love for one another because we're family. We're related in Christ. That's the idea. The word Philadelphia really was originally used for literal biological siblings, for those who were literally family, a brother and a sister, or a brother and a brother, that they would love each other forever as family. But then it got changed to be used for Christian brethren. Philadelphia for those in the body of Christ, that we would love each other like we're brothers and sisters because we are in Christ. We may not be blood brothers or blues brothers, but we're belief brothers. We're connected in our relationship with Christ, and we will be forever. We're ceaseless siblings. We're forever family. And so we have a common commitment to each other as siblings in Christ that we would love each other like that. The second word that's used is not just a brotherly love, a love for the brethren, but the second word is a different word in Greek. And it's also used in verse 9 where it says, love one another. That word love is the famous word agape, or agape. It's a word that refers to God's kind of love. It's a sacrificial, unconditional love that gives. It's always directed outward, and it gives and does what is best for the other person. So love that sacrifice on behalf of others. Now, J.I. Packer, in his classic book called Knowing God, had a chapter called God's Love. And in it, he talks about how God's agape love is so different than human love. He says, love among men is awakened by something in the beloved. In other words, we love something because it's cute. We love a little bunny because it's so adorable, but we hate the rat, which looks ugly, even though the bunny and the rat are basically the same animal. They're both varmints or whatever, but we love the cuteness of the bunny, right? It awakens something in us that draws our love, but God's love is not like that. He says, the love of God is free, spontaneous, unevoked, uncaused. God loves men because he has chosen to love them. That's it. He doesn't look at me and go, boy, I like that guy right there. There's something special about him. No, he just chooses to love me in spite of the fact that I'm pretty much unlovable. And that's true for all of us. The Lord loves us in spite of who we are, not because of who we are. He goes on, J.I. Packer, and says, no reason for his love can be given except for his own sovereign good pleasure. And watch this. The Greek and Roman world of the New Testament, which includes Thessalonica, had never dreamed of such love, and the New Testament writers had to introduce what was virtually a new Greek word, agape, to express the love of God as they knew it. In other words, they had to come up with a new word, not a Philadelphia or other words that already existed, but a new word, agape, to express that kind of a special, sacrificial, unconditional love. And so that's the love he's talking about here, unconditional love for one another. The Thessalonican believers had learned the love command from Paul, certainly when he was there founding the church and teaching them as a young group of believers. But the love of the brethren wasn't Paul's idea. It was God's command. He says, you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Jesus taught that to his disciples. He quoted the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:18, which says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul, when he taught Jesus, when he taught the two greatest commandments, he says, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And in Matthew 22:39, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Same word, agape love. Love your neighbor as yourself. You've been taught to love God by God. You've been taught to love your neighbor by God. And so that's the idea here. Love is the overarching, all-encompassing, comprehensive commandment. Paul also quoted Leviticus 19:18 like Jesus did when he wrote to the Galatians. And listen to what he says. For the whole law, in other words, the whole Old Testament commands, list of commands, and there's something like 613 of them or whatever, all those, he says, is fulfilled. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourselves. He quotes Leviticus 19:18 and says, that summarizes all the Old Testament law in regards to relationship with others. It's summarized in that one word, agape. Or love. In other words, you can obey the Ten Commandments, you can obey the 613 commandments just by loving each other, by loving other people. By loving, by agaping, you do all the rest of it. And then he expands on this when he wrote to the church in Rome. Paul said in Romans 13:8, he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. All those things are part of the law, right? If there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And the whole idea is this. You don't have to memorize 613 different laws and say, oh, I got to remember all these things. I can't covet here. I can't steal from them. I can't kill this guy. I don't have to figure that all out, because if I just love people, I'm not going to kill them. If I love my neighbor, I'm not going to try and seduce his wife. If I love my neighbor, I'm not going to steal his cattle or whatever. You just love people. It's easy to remember. The memory part of it's easy. The doing part of it isn't always as easy, because it involves sacrifice. It's a sacrificial love. How do we know how to love like that? Well, Jesus demonstrated it for us. The ultimate demonstration is 1 John 3:16. You know John 3:16. 1 John 3:16 says, we know love by this, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You know what agape love does? It lays down its life for the brethren, our fellow Christian. I need to be willing to say, I will die for you. And you say, I will die for you. And we each will die for each other. That's what it is, laying down your life. The cross of Christ demonstrates God's agape love for us, and we're to follow that example and lay down our lives for the brethren. You know that the early church literally did that, in a literal sense. The ancient historian Tertullian wrote of the first century persecuted Christian church back in the first century when they were being persecuted by the world around them. And the historian Tertullian said, behold how they love one another. They are ready to die for one another. The historian looked at those group of believers that was there and the persecution they were undergoing. He says, those guys are ready to die for each other. Look at how much they love each other. And that was a witness to him and a witness to all the unbelievers to say, look at how those people love each other. What would he observe about the church today? What would he observe about New Life and say, are these guys ready to die for each other? Maybe I would hope so. If it came down to persecution, that he would see that kind of a commitment, that we are ready to die because we're brothers and sisters. I will give up my life in exchange for any of you. Would we do that? That's the kind of love we're talking about, agape love. And most of us really aren't going to have the opportunity to do it. I mean, in reality, we're probably not going to literally die for somebody else in this room. Although, if we do, we only have to do it once, right? Then you're done. I mean, that's kind of the easy way. The harder part is having to continually die to self for each other. To live for each other is harder than dying for each other. To sacrifice over and over again for one another, that's where it's lived out. Agape, sacrificial love that says, I'm willing to lay down my life for your sake, to give up my time for your sake, to give up my finances to help you, that kind of a thing. So 1 John continues and makes it real practical. That passage I read, 1 John 3:16, the next verse, 17, says, but whoever has the world's good and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. In other words, if we're going to agape love, it can't just be talking about it with our lips. We have to love with our lives, not with tongue, but with truth. A genuine love that says, I'm going to sacrifice for my brothers and sisters. That's what it's talking about. And here in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, he says, the love of the brethren, the siblings in Christ. That's our love for each other, ready to lay ourselves down, die for each other. See, we're not a club. We're not a team here. We're a family, and we're to love each other like that. Look around you. That's your brothers and sisters. Die for each other. Lay yourselves down for each other. That's what he's talking about. Now, this young church in Thessalonica, even though they're just a little toddler church, they were doing that. They were loving each other. Remember, Timothy went to them because Paul couldn't. He says, send Timothy, check up on them. Timothy came back with a report, and it says in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, so a chapter earlier, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love. Timothy went there and saw, you guys are loving each other. He went back to Paul, hey, they're loving each other. They're doing it. So Paul says, I'm not teaching you something new. I've taught you this. The Lord himself taught you this. You're doing it, but don't stop there. He's encouraging them. You are doing the encompassing command, but he exhorts them to excel at it, verse 10. In other words, you're doing great. You're loving each other, but don't be content with that. You got to step it up. Look at verse 10. For indeed you do practice it, love, agape, Philadelphia, toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. He's commending them and exhorting them at the same time. He's saying, hey, you're doing great. You guys are loving each other. You're laying yourselves down for each other. You're sacrificing and serving each other. You're ready to die for each other. Great job, but do it more. Excel in it. Increase in it. This whole excel still more idea was taught earlier in the letter in verse 12 of chapter 3. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. In other words, don't just stay where you're at and maintain the status quo of love, but grow in your love for each other. Increase in it. Keep doing it and keep on doing it so that you're doing it more and more and more. Now, that kind of an idea was really that prayer that Paul had that they would love one another was answered in 2 Thessalonians in a second letter, chapter 1, verse 3. He says, it's happening. He says, the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. It is growing. By the time you get to, he wrote 2 Thessalonians, he says, it's growing. That's what I want to see. A growing love, an increasing love, a love that's occurring more and more in the body. That's important. That's a witness to others. That's a witness to the world around us when we have a growing love for each other. Paul wrote the same thing to the church in Philippi. It's not just for Thessalonica, it's for every church. Philippians 1:9 says, and this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. You see what he's saying? I want you guys to love each other and you're doing it, but it's got to grow. It's got to keep increasing. It can't be just the way it is. It has to keep growing, a bigger love. Step it up in your love for one another. Now, I wish I could find the author of this quote. I tried to look it up and I couldn't find the author, but this is such a great quote I'm about to give you. We did it when he did a marriage class for young marrieds and stuff like that. And here's how it reads. Love, you're going to want to write this down probably, but so I'll go slow. Love is the one business in which it pays to be absolutely lavish. Think about that. Love is the one business in which it pays to be absolutely lavish. Give it away, throw it away, splash it over, empty your pockets, shake the basket, and tomorrow, you'll have more than ever. Love is the one business in which it pays to be absolutely lavish. Give it away, throw it away, splash it over, empty your pockets, shake the basket, and tomorrow, you'll have more than ever. You can't give away too much love. You'll have more to give when you do. The more you give away, the more you have to give away. The Lord pours out his love in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and he tells us, lavish it on each other more and more and more. That's what Paul's saying. Just overflow, abound Excel in your love for each other. The Apostle Peter expressed the same truth in 1 Peter 1:22. He says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. That's Philadelphia, love of the brethren. Fervently agape, or love one another from the heart. Fervently from the heart. That's the idea. Fervently means intently. And the whole idea is you can't overlove your Christian brethren. But try. Abound in agape. Excel still more. Because it's our love for one another in the body that is the badge of our Christianity to the world around us. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. He's telling the 12, and he's telling us today. We're his disciples. The way the world around us will know that we're Jesus' disciples is not necessarily by the fish on your car, or by the Christian t-shirt, which I'm all for that. I think we should wear them. That's cool. The cross. Those aren't the emblem. The badge is love for one another. Love for in the body. Not really even love for the unbeliever, although we're to love our enemy, you know. But it's the love that they see in the body, like the historians saw in that early church. When they see the way Christians love each other, and it's a growing, lavish love, the unbeliever sees that and says, those guys are following Jesus. That's a witness. That's part of our evangelism, is the way we love each other. So we want to walk in a witness. We want to have a witness walk. It means we need to excel in the encompassing command of love. Then verse 11 tells us a couple more things. Enterprising commands. Verse 11. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. See, the last phrase there, just as we commanded you, shows them that Paul's just reminding them what he's already taught them. He's commanded them already, probably when he was originally there in Thessalonica, founding the church, discipling them. Now he's reminding them. We already told you this, but I'm reminding you. You know that we need reminding? Just like your children need to be reminded. They have to be reminded, like, don't run in the street. You have to remind them over and over, right? We need reminding as God's children. It's not every week you go to church, I got to hear something new. Probably you're not going to hear anything new. Sometimes we just need that reminder of things we already know to encourage us to keep doing it or to step it up and to get doing it again. Reminding is a good thing, and Paul reminds them here. I'm reminding you of some things. The first thing is make it your ambition or your aspiration or your goal to live out three things, really, in verse 11. First thing is lead a quiet life. Make it your ambition or your goal or your aspiration to lead a quiet life. And I guess I would feel like if I want to be an evangelist, I need to be loud, not quiet. But this says, no, you want to do evangelism, and the whole context, which we'll see, is evangelism to the lost around us. You want to have an example life that evangelizes, be quiet. Not quiet in the sense of not speaking for the Lord, but quiet in the sense of inner, in the heart, in the mind, in your inner peace and calm and rest, contentment, that kind of an attitude of peace and contentment in your life. I guess the opposite would be a boisterous, busy, rebellious, rowdy kind of life. A life that's out there carrying signs and protesting and that kind of a thing. I guess most people today, and many times even believers, get caught up in just being busy, busybodies. Running from one event to the next, trying to entertain ourselves with the next movie and concert and everything that's going on. Just constantly filling our life with activity. But do we take time to stop and reflect? Is there a time in our life for reflection? To reflect on God's character, on God's word, to look at his works and thank him for them, to look at his character and praise him. I mean, there's got to be a time where I can get in my car and not turn on the radio or not play my iPod or whatever, but just sit in the car and drive without music going. Because sometimes I feel like I get in the car, I got to get something going, get the tunes going here, so I got something to fill my mind as I drive. Why not just talk to the Lord? Why not be quiet once in a while? Sometimes we'll have a home group, and there'll be like a period of silence, and no one says anything. We're like, I better think of something to say real quick so I can fill the silence. Why? Declutter a little bit. Simplify. Rest. Wait on the Lord. Paul urged Timothy to pray for others in 1 Timothy 2:1. He says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, so that, watch this, pray for your government. Pray for those in authority so that, here it is, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Pray that we have some godly leadership that allows us the freedom to live godly, quiet, tranquil, dignified lives. The ways of the world is all busyness and running around and loudness. But for us, it's different. 2 Thessalonians, when he wrote the second letter to Thessalonica, chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread." In other words, mellow out. Stop running around doing all this stuff and do the things you're supposed to be doing. Quiet isn't not doing anything. That's what they were doing. They weren't doing anything productive. They were just running around like busybodies. But he says, work, do your work in a quiet fashion. Take care of your responsibilities with that inner peacefulness and focus of your mind and your heart. That's a quiet life. Doesn't mean don't talk, but it means slow down, simplify, be at peace in your life. That's a witness, a quiet life. Not only that, but verse 11 says, secondly, attend to your own business. Part of that problem they had is they were being busybodies, they were meddling in each other's lives. But here it says, attend to your own business. Focus on your own life and your own responsibilities instead of meddling in matters of other people. And he isn't saying that we ignore other people, because he just got done saying love other people. But what he's saying is, don't stick your nose into the affairs of other people. Don't interfere with their decisions and their lives. Love them, but don't be a troublesome meddler, as it says in 1 Peter 4:15. All kinds of things, that gossip and slander and being busybodies and all that kind of thing, are included in this idea of not messing around with other people's lives. Love them, serve them, but then focus on your own responsibilities instead of being all wrapped up in other people and trying to fix them. I think we do that many times. We're trying to fix everybody else. Fix here. And then maybe if the Lord, if someone needs help, they'll come to you and you'll be able to help them because you're fixing here first. We examine ourselves first. So we make it your ambition to live a quiet life, to attend your own business. And finally, in verse 11, the third thing there is work with your hands. You know that God's plan for mankind has always involved work? A lot of us think that when Adam fell, that's when he started working, you know. That's when we got jobs, you know. We're going to play our whole lives, and then Adam sinned, and then now we have to work. But actually, the work came first. Before the fall, in Genesis 2:15, it says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." That was before they sinned. He was going to be a gardener. Adam was going to be a gardener or farmer or something there before the sin came. The sin came in Genesis 3. And the curse that came with sin. And the curse was the thorns and thistles that made the work difficult and caused us to sweat and toil instead of just work. But work was God's design from the very beginning. It still is. David Guzik commented on the cultural mindset as surrounded that church in Thessalonica. He said, "Manual labor was despised by ancient Greek culture. They thought that the better a man was, the less he should work. In contrast, God gave us a carpenter king, fishermen apostles, and tent-making missionaries. Workers. And Paul the tent maker taught this whole idea of working when he first visited Thessalonica. He told them in a second letter, he's reminding them in verse 10 of chapter 3, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." In other words, work is normal. That's what we do. We're citizens of America. We get jobs. We work. Especially the men, we work and support our families, just like Paul did, making tents, and we do it in a way that we aren't busybodies. We aren't non-working busybodies. We're working in a quiet fashion so we can eat our own bread. Here he says, what's he say? I got to go back to the passage. Tend to your own business, lead a quiet life, and work with your hands, just as we commanded you. That's the idea. Work with your hands, just as we commanded. Get a job. Take care of your own family's needs. You know where the greatest mission field probably for evangelism is? Where you work. You're thinking, I got to go to Uganda or wherever. Go. That's awesome too. But until you go, while you're at work, that's your mission field. Your school is your mission field. Wherever it is that you are doing your work, that's your mission field, because the people around you are going to see the way that you work and your attitude towards it. And the idea here is, don't live off the government. Don't leech off other people. Provide for your own family. Become self-sufficient in the sense of working and providing income for your own family. That's a witness. It's not a witness if you go out there and live off the government. It's not a witness if you're borrowing and begging from other people all the time. There comes a time where you get in a place of need and we meet each other's needs. But the goal should be that we work and provide for our own families. And he says, if you don't work, you don't eat either. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. If anyone is unwilling to work, they are not to eat either. So that leads to the final verse. The end result. And you can see here now the context of evangelism. Verse 12. So that... Here's the goal. So that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Who are outsiders? Those outside the church. Here we are in the family of God. Everyone who's not in the family of God, the unbelievers who surround us, and many times they're our own physical family, or our co-workers, our neighbors, the people outside, not this building, but outside the body of Christ, the outsiders, you're going to behave properly toward them and not be in any need. Two thoughts are given here. Behave properly is the first one, towards outsiders. The NIV is a little bit liberal on the way they render this, but I think they're accurate. The beginning of verse 12, they say, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. And the word properly that's used here in the NAS, such you behave properly, could be translated as decently or becomingly or orderly. The King James translates it honestly. In other words, live out your faith. Live out your walk in a proper, godly manner so that others, the outsiders, will see it. Walk obediently and respectfully with Jesus in a way that outsiders can see. Who are the outsiders? As I said, they're unbelievers. In Colossians 4, 5, it says, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. There are outsiders who are watching. Walk in a way that is wise so that they see your witness. Outsiders need to see that you're living for the Lord. Outsiders, therefore, is those outside the family of God. And it's interesting that when it lists the qualifications of an elder, like Elder Board Steve, or a pastor, it says in 1 Timothy 3:7, they must have a good reputation with those outside the church, the outsiders. They're outside the church. Those outsiders need to see an elder and say that he has a good reputation so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So an elder, and therefore any Christian really, needs to have a good reputation in the eyes of the unsaved people around us, the co-workers, our neighbors, those who see our lives in the real life, Monday to Saturday, not just Sunday, but in the rest of the week, those who see our lives should be able to say they got a good reputation. That doesn't mean they're going to like you. They might persecute you. But it means that you live in such a way that if they're going to try to slander you, you aren't giving them any ammunition. You're living a life that where they have to lie in order to be able to slander you because you're living a life for the Lord. That's the idea. The second thought, the end of verse 12, is work so you are not in need. Not be in any need. King James Version says you have lack of nothing. And NIV says you not be dependent on anybody. That's the idea. You work, you provide for your own family so that you're not in dependence on others. You're not in need. Okay, that's the idea. Wrapping up. I want to be a witness, don't you? I want to tell people about Jesus. I want God to use me so that others come to know Jesus. And we can do that with our lips, but we need to do it with our lives. And that's what he's talking about here, I think. He's saying your walk with the Lord should be characterized by some kind of a growing, ever-increasing, abounding agape love for the brethren, for each other. And not only loving, but living a quiet life. Not running around being a busybody and messing with other people's affairs, but focusing on what you're responsible for, providing for your own family, working so that you can share with your own family and then with others who are in need, having a life with a good reputation. So that they see that, and then they see there's something different about you. And that sets the stage to be able to share the good news. Then people might do what happens in 1 Peter 3:15, where it says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. You're ready to share the Lord because he is the Lord of your life, and you're walking with him in such a way that people say, there's something different about you. What is it? What makes you such a peaceful person? Why are you relaxed when all the rest of the world's in turmoil? Why do you have peace when your life is going through trials? What's different about you? Can you share it with me? And then you're ready to share. It's Jesus with our lips because our lives show it first and our lips back it up or give the reason for it. A couple application points and we'll close with a closing song. Number one, live love. Everything's wrapped up in love, right? Love God, love others. That's it. So when you don't know what to do, you ask the question, What is the loving thing to do? That's the standard. What's the loving thing to do? Because love is the comprehensive command. Love for God, love for other people. That wraps it all up. You don't have to figure it out anymore. You just love. Okay? It's not easy to do, but it's easy to understand. Live love. Second, spend time in fellowship with other Christians. There's all kinds of one another's, 30 different one another's, culminated in Philadelphia, loving one another, loving the brethren. You can't do that all Sunday morning. I mean, we just can't do it all here in an hour and a half. It has to be done during the week. So get in fellowship with other believers. Find ways to go to lunch with another believer. Get in a small group, a prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. Find another place, a home group, some place to meet with other believers so that you can use the gifts God has given you to one another. To get to interact with each other so you can die for each other and lay down your lives for each other and serve one another, that kind of a thing. We need fellowship with other believers, and it's not an hour and a half going to happen here. Sunday morning's enough. Find a place, find a time, find a way to fellowship with other believers. Third, set apart quiet times. If we're going to have a quiet life, we need quiet times, times to be tranquil and be alone with the Lord and reflect. Alone times where we're undisturbed by the noisiness and the music and the iPhone and everything that's going on around us, where the TV's off and it's just quiet, and you and the Word, you and the Lord, reading His Word, letting Him speak to you, talking to Him in prayer, meeting one-on-one with God. That's crucial. If we're going to live a quiet life, we need quiet times with the Lord. I sometimes feel like we're trying to get from one event to the next event, and if there's a little time in between, we got to fill it. Don't fill it. Just let it be time to be quiet and be alone with the Lord. Fourth, don't attempt to fill the gaps. In other words, every time you have a spare moment, you don't have to get my phone out and see what's going on Facebook or whatever. I don't have to fill that time with something, right? Take advantage of the free times. Maybe you could take advantage. You got an extra minute. You could say, you know what? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Obviously, that's why Randy sang this morning. But you memorize your scripture, you rehearse the scriptures, you rejoice always, and you pray, and you give thanks, and all that kind of stuff. You meet with the Lord in those little times, you memorize His Word, and recite it to Him, and you pray. It's okay to fill in the gaps without an activity, but just talking to the Lord. And then lastly, keep your eyes open for the opportunities, because outsiders are watching your life. And the more you live for Jesus, the more they're going to see that, and some, the Lord's going to use that to attract them to Himself. Be ready then when they come. Like it said in 1 Peter, be ready to share the Lord with them. Be ready for a divine appointment that could come today at lunch, tonight, tomorrow. Could be a divine appointment where somebody says, what's the reason for the hope within you? Or maybe in a conversation that you're in, they see it and you're able to say, hey, here's the reason. It's Jesus. One way to be ready is have tracts. We have a bunch of them at the side table. Have some with you. If you know how to share the gospel without a tract, awesome. But for the rest of us, like me, have a tract and go through it with somebody, or give it to somebody, or give them a Gospel of John, or invite them to church. Be ready to point people to Jesus. You're already pointing with your life. Be ready then when the opportunity comes up with your lips to point them to Jesus. Let's pray, and we'll close with a praise song. Father God, what a great privilege we have. Well, what an incomparable privilege to be your children, to be forgiven of our sins, looking forward to everlasting life with you in heaven, walking with you now in a relationship that will never cease. What a great privilege it is to be part of the family of God here with all these other siblings. Thank you, Lord, for our spiritual siblings. Thank you for making us your children, and for you being our Father, and for Lord Jesus being our King. But Lord, we're not content in it just being us. We want what you want, which is others to know you. So we pray, Lord, that you'd make us more evangelistic in the way that we live. Help us to live quiet lives, lives that just love lavishly, lives that aren't out there being all loud and involving ourselves in things that don't matter, Lord, but focus on the things that you've given us to do, our job, our work, our ministry. Help us live lives that are model citizens, really, to lives that live for you, that put others first, and that provide for our own needs of our family. Lord, help us live like citizens of heaven, like children of God. And Lord, help us be ready. Please give us opportunities this week to point others to you, to invite others to church, to share the gospel in some way with other people. Help us constantly point people to you, especially, Lord, as we see the day of Christ's return approaching. Next week, we look at the rapture of the church. That rapture could happen today. And Lord, we look forward to that, but we want others to be a part of that. So use us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.